And so, Lord, bless us right through the entire day, and may the presence of God fill our hearts. We know thy mighty hand upon us as we worship thee. Bless those in this Bible class setting and those who join with us by means of the webcast. Come and touch our hearts and continue with us now. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. I bid you all welcome to our Bible class today. Also our webcast viewers, we welcome you. And we pray that the Lord will be with us as we turn to his word. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 3, for our Bible reading. John, chapter 3. And we want to read from verse number 10 in this chapter. John 3 and the verse number 10. Let us hear God's precious word. And the Lord Jesus is addressing Nicodemus. And he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We have been focusing on the person of Christ as the one who is the promised Messiah. And in fulfillment of all the Old Testament revelation of that nature that presents Christ as the Messiah, we have come to see that he is therefore the mediator who is revealed to us in the New Testament. And so those two lines of thought we have found run together, because what we have of Christ as the mediator in the New Testament, in the full fulfillment of that particular truth, is really what we see in the Old Testament with regard to the promised Messiah. And so Christ is the mediator. And we've been looking at his person over the last few weeks, dealing with his deity and his humanity. And that, of course, is necessarily the course that we have to take, because when we come to see who is revealed as the promised Messiah, we find that he is both God and man. And so I've given some little attention to his deity and then to his humanity. Now, the New Testament scriptures are very, very clear on both these doctrines of the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word deity, well, we all know that word. It's a very familiar word, and it simply means God. It comes from the Latin word that means God, Deus. And so we have the deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God. But with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also man. And those issues open up for us a whole realm of study concerning who this promised Messiah actually is. And we're finding, therefore, that he is God and man. And so from Matthew through to Revelation, the Holy Spirit gives the most clear, the most incontrovertible presentation of these matters. And woven into these scriptures and these New Testament books, we have this inspired data given to us by the Holy Spirit that the Messiah, long promised and then appearing in the fullness of time, is both God and man. We're dealing with a miracle here. I often refer to it as the miracle of all miracles, and that's how to put it, because there is no greater miracle than God becoming man, than deity taking humanity into union with himself in his own glorious person. And so the Old Testament prophets, of course, had promised, they had predicted that this would be so, and it's all fulfilled, therefore, in the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament scripture is actually what you might call the definite and the dogmatic revelation that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And at the same time, and in the same manner, the New Testament shows us that in his one person, he has two natures. He is divine and he is human. I want to look at that a little more because we're dealing with the person of the Lord and we've dealt with his deity and his humanity. But I want to look a little more at his person to grasp some more within our own minds this wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is both divine and human. You see, that has to be revealed to us. It has to be made known to us by the Holy Spirit, and it is in the Scriptures. And there are certain terms that are used when we deal with the person of Christ. I want to look at two of them, and then we'll come right on to look a little at his the virgin birth as we wind things up today, the Lord willing. So there are two terms I want to deal with first. Number one, Christ's unipersonality. That simply means that he is one person, unipersonality. And that's important to underline this because he has two natures. He's divine and he's human. Now, you have only one nature. And an angel only has one nature. But Jesus Christ has two natures. You are not of that kind. No angel is of that kind. The Lord Jesus Christ stands out in all history and in all biblical revelation as the only person who has two natures. Let me put it to you another way. God the Father doesn't have two natures. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have two natures. Only Christ. And we're seeing why that is, of course, because he came to save men from their sins. And therefore, since it's only God who can save men, the one who saves us must have the nature that we have in order to be able to save us, and yet not cease to be God. And that's the way it is. That's the way it's revealed in the Bible. So this is the truth, the unipersonality. This is the truth that Jesus Christ is one in person. And by the incarnation, or the virgin birth as it's often called, the Lord Jesus, a divine person, took into union with himself a human nature. Now, the distinction that we need to make here as we talk about the Lord's unipersonality, that is, he took into union with himself a human nature. The distinction we need to make is not a human person. He did not take a human person, he took a human nature. And therefore, the person of Christ as both God and man is one person. That's what that word means, unipersonality. He is one person. Now, there is ample proof of this in the New Testament scriptures, and I can't go into it all, and it's not necessary to do so in a setting like this, but there's ample proof in the New Testament of the Lord's unipersonality. Let me give you one example at this stage in our study today, and it's a very striking proof of the Lord's unipersonality. And what we find is that the scripture speaks of Christ under a divine name, but at the same time ascribes to him human qualities or human properties. Let's turn to Acts 20. I made a statement there. I don't expect you to be able to remember that exactly as I said it, but I want you to go to Acts 20, verse 28, and look with me at a certain verse that can't be understood in any other way but what I have just said. Acts 20, verse number 28. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he's charging them to do something. Look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now listen to these words. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there's someone in this verse who's called God. But that same person is spoken of as having blood. And so it could be read this way, the blood of God. Look at the final part of the verse. The church of God. And so the reference is to the church, the company of those who are saved. And they need to be purchased. And the only way they can be purchased is by the shedding of blood. And so the blood is shed. But whose is this blood? Well, this verse is saying that it is the blood of God. Now, we know, of course, from other verses that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the point is, in this verse, here is a divine name, God. You can't get a more clear name in terms of a divine name than the name God, can we? It's the same name as you have throughout the Old Testament. God spake and God worked and God did this, that and the other thing. We know who he is. He is the one true God. And that name is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only here, but in many, many other places. But here's the remarkable thing. A human property is ascribed to God. That is blood. Now, blood is a human property. It's a property of our bodies. It belongs to humanity. It doesn't belong to deity. God is not a man, the Bible says. And so how can it be, therefore, that the Bible speaks here, this verse speaks of the blood of God? And the answer simply is that here is a scripture that speaks of the Lord Jesus under a divine title, and rightly so, that is the name God. But at the same time, this verse ascribes to him a property that belongs to man. So what is the verse actually saying? The verse is saying that Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two natures. He is God and he is man. And I pray that you will follow that, because that is exactly what this verse is teaching. And you see, that is not surprising, because when you look at the incarnation and you realize what's going on there, that here is deity taking humanity, and so much so that deity appears in the flesh, appears as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, as we often put it, and that's exactly what happened. We then discover that he has these human properties by virtue of the fact that he took our human nature, and this verse is a classic example of this. So here's a verse, and there are many more like it if I had time to take you to them, where you have a divine name ascribed to Jesus Christ, and then a human property ascribed to him as one person. Now, this, where we read today, John 3, look at verse number 13. Because here is an example of scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus under a human title, but ascribe to him divine qualities or properties. There are many verses that do this, and here's one of them. So look at John 3 and the verse number 13. A very well-known verse, and I've commented on it already in these studies, but just look at it from this angle that we're using today. So John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, the first part of the verse, the main part of the verse, is speaking about a man. It says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven." So, in other words, no human being of his own volition, of his own strength, of his own accord, has ever ascended up to heaven. Men have ascended up to heaven, like Elijah and Enoch, in that sense of things as are spoken of here. But no man has ever ascended up to heaven, as I say, of his own choice or volition or of his own power. It just cannot be. You might think, as you look at the birds, "I would love to fly." And of course, as children, when we were children, and even now when we're adults, sometimes it goes through your mind, it must be a wonderful thing to be able just to suddenly fly, effortlessly, and soar up into the heavens. I'm sure some of you, perhaps in the past, you maybe worked in the moss or the bog, and you heard the skylark. And you looked up into the heavens. You heard the little bird sing, but you couldn't see it. It was so far up. And that little bird is up there, as I say, without effort. It is, as I was saying last Sunday morning, it's instinctive to a bird to fly. That's how it was made. And it's able to fly. But it can only go so far. And therefore, when you look at even those creatures that can fly, they cannot go up into heaven itself. So no man hath ascended up to heaven. It's not within the property of man to do that. And so it goes on to say, "But he that came down from heaven," who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he'd given this name. even the Son of Man. Now that name, the Son of Man, is first given to the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and chapter 9, where you read, or chapter 7 maybe, you read of the Lord Jesus being called the Son of Man. And that's the only time in the Old Testament that the name is used. But it was used in relation to him being called, exactly chapter 9, being called the Messiah. And so it was being said that this Messiah who would come would also be the Son of Man. In other words, it was saying already that he would be a man. And then you come into the New Testament and you find that from the time the Lord is born and onwards, this title, the Son of Man, is given to him. It is the human name of the Lord Jesus because he became the Son of Man in the sense that he took a human nature. But what's it saying here in this verse? There's a human title given to Jesus Christ, but then there's a divine attribute given to Jesus Christ. That is, as he spoke to Nicodemus on the earth, as he stood in front of Nicodemus, or Nicodemus in front of him, at the same time he was in heaven. That's what it says. Read the verse again. No man has ascended up into heaven or up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now think about that. He that came down from heaven, that's his incarnation. The Lord came down from heaven. But as he spoke to Nicodemus, he was yet in heaven. How can that be? Well, there you have the quality or the property or the attribute of omnipresence. And that belonged to Christ by virtue of his deity. And so when he became man, he didn't shed off, as it were, his attributes. You know, there's a wee hymn or a song that says, and it's not actually right, he emptied himself of all but love. That's rubbish, actually. Because he didn't empty himself of everything at all. He remained as he was. He remained as he was. He remained God. And he retained his attributes. And here's a proof of it. As he spoke to Nicodemus, he's in heaven at the same time. Now how can that be? That baffles our little finite minds. Because that's simply what they are. They're finite. And therefore we're dealing with the infinite. And we're dealing with God. And we're dealing with the supernatural. And it's not for us to say this cannot be because we can't understand it. Or this cannot be because there's no parallel to it among men. Of course there isn't. Because men are men. And only men. And fallen and sinful at that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he possesses omnipresence. But at the same time, he's called the Son of Man. Now again, you see in that, the unipersonality of our Lord. He's one person, but he has two natures. And these are two examples of this. On one hand, you've got the name of God, or a divine name, and to that person, the Lord Jesus, that's Acts 20:28. You've got a human attribute or quality or property ascribed to him, namely blood. Here in this verse, you've got a human name given to him, along with a divine attribute of omnipresence. And so, how do we understand this? Well, we understand it because the Bible reveals to us that he is one person. And so the New Testament speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who grew up in that village, in a carpenter's shop. And people saw him every day and looked at him. And if they were not children of God, they didn't know who he was. To them he was just Jesus of Nazareth. And wasn't he called the carpenter's son? And all the while he wasn't Joseph's son. But that's how he was looked at by people. That's how they viewed him. As he grew up among them and worked among them. And whatever happened in those 30 years. And there he is, and all the while he's God. One person. They saw one person. But in that one person there were two natures. And it's scriptures like these that make this absolutely clear. My friend, this is inspired data. This is the word of the Holy Ghost. And you and I therefore accept it as children of God. We can't explain it. We're not asked to. We rejoice in it because we realize that if there is not such a person as this, then we are hopelessly and eternally damned. We need someone to save us. One person, two natures. And so in the incarnation or birth of Christ, there is no confusion. This is another thing that follows out of this matter of his unite personality. There's no confusion or mixing of Christ's two natures. In the one person, you have two natures. But they weren't intermingled. In Christ, they remained distinct. His deity was not humanized, in other words. And his humanity was not deified. The incarnation was not a transubstantiation of the divine nature into a human nature. You might say, well, why say all that? Well, let me tell you why. Because there are people in church history who have risen up and have actually taught that. There's a system of belief called Nestorianism. You may never have heard of it. Probably not. I don't take away from anybody's reading extent here, but it's not a very well-known name, Nestorianism. But it's given after a man who was called Nestorius. And he was a church leader who was appointed Bishop of Constantinople in A.D. 428. A long, long time ago. A.D. 428. Now this man, in many ways he had a grasp of some truth. And he rightly and he very strenuously opposed what the Church of Rome today still says in calling Mary the Mother of God. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure you have. Rome will still call her the Mother of God. And there are some foolish Protestants who follow suit. But let me tell you, friend, Mary was not the Mother of God. Can't be, because God is uncreated. And God is eternal. So how could Mary be his mother? Mary was the mother of the Lord's humanity. But she was not the mother of his deity. And that's what the term the Mother of God really means. But anyhow, this man, you see, back in those days, it shows you how corruption came in early. I'm talking about 428 AD, he was made the Bishop of Constantinople. And so in those days, 1600 years ago or whatever, there were people around who were bringing in this idea of Mary being the Mother of God. And the story is opposed it vehemently. But in his zeal, and this is where things so often come, in his zeal he went too far. He went too far. He taught that Mary gave birth to a man only who was accompanied by a divine nature. But he did not teach that in Jesus Christ, in his one person, there were two natures. He taught, again I say to you, that Mary gave birth to a man who was merely accompanied by the divine nature. And this was in effect to teach that Jesus of Nazareth was two persons. And that of course is entirely wrong. Not one person with two natures, but that Jesus was two persons. Now, do you see, by the way, how easily heresy can come when somebody who's very zealous about a certain point goes far too far and ends up in heresy? And actually, this man, Nestorius, was deposed and he was banished. There were those around in those days who recognized this as a great error, and he was put out of his office and he was banished from it, and rightly so, because he had gone far too far. And so I deal with the unite personality of Christ. It's a very important truth. Jesus Christ is one person, but Jesus Christ has two natures. That leads me on to the second thing here, quickly. His unite personality, but then what you call his complex personality. You know what the word complex means? In a certain sense, it signifies something that is difficult. There's complexity, maybe about a mathematical problem that you're working on if you're at school or college, and you look at it and it's very complex, it's very difficult. And so the word complex is added to the word personality simply to bring out the truth that in one person there are two natures, the divine and the human. And for us that's a complex thing. There's no complexity with regard to the Lord Jesus in the sense of his understanding of it, or the understanding of it from a divine point of view. But from our point of view, our puny little minds, this is a complex matter. One person, two natures. And yet we're finding that's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's also called, in the study of these things, the theanthropic person of Christ. Theanthropic. Now that word may not be a word you're going to use every day. But child of God, get to know it. Because somebody might come along to your door and or meet with you up the street or wherever and use the word, and you would like to be able to say, well, you know, I heard that word at least. It simply comes from two Greek words, theanthropic. The first one is theos, that means God. The second word is anthropos, that means man. Now, you've heard of anthropos. Maybe somebody here studied anthropology at university. That's the study of man. And so the word for man, the general word for man, is anthropos, but the word for God is theos. And so you bring the two together and you get this term theanthropic, or put another way, the theanthropos. That's Christ. He is God and man. And that's what we mean by a complex personality. Now this is seen in these same scriptures that we have noted. If you just think again about John 3 verse 13, we find that the Lord is there before Nicodemus. And he's truly a man, but he's also in heaven. And so there's one person standing before Nicodemus, but he has two natures. But the point is, those two natures are not actually mixed or mingled together. You see, that also became a heresy. It's amazing how down through time, the old devil kept attacking the person of Christ. Happened over and over again. There was that man in the stories that I've already mentioned. And he went too far. And the devil was able to engender a heresy that's still around to this day because of what he did or what he said. And the same with another man who lived around the same time as Nestorius. A man called Eutychus. He lived, born in 378 AD, and he lived to 454 AD. And there's a heresy named after him called Eutychianism. And this man, Eutychus, taught that the natures of Christ, he believed that Christ had a divine nature and a human nature, but he taught that they were united in Christ, or they were mingled together in Christ, to form, therefore, a mixture of the human and divine. And so what that contradicts is what the Bible teaches, that the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be both God and man with two distinct natures in one person forever. How can we prove that the divine nature and the human natures of Christ remained distinct the one from the other? Well, you see it very easily. Jesus Christ was thirsty. Jesus Christ grew tired. He slept in the boat. The Lord Jesus Christ had the properties of hunger and thirst. What am I talking about? I'm talking about human properties. It's a man who hungers, a man who thirsts, a man who sleeps, a man who grows weary. But you see, if the two natures had been mixed in Jesus Christ, then he never would have been hungry or thirsty or whatever. To even go a little farther, it belongs to men, I put it another way, the potential of dying belongs to men. But it doesn't belong to God. God cannot die. Now, Christ as a person died on the cross. But remember that his divine nature didn't die. Couldn't. It was his human nature that experienced death. Now, I say that as reverently as I can because we're dealing there with a mystery. But it's reality. We've already seen that he's one person. That's very clear. Now we're seeing he's a complex person. He's two natures. And they're not mixed together. They remain distinct. And therefore the teaching of this man, Eutychus, was refuted by the scripture and still is. The scripture that plainly identifies Christ as having this complex personality, this theanthropic personality. He is one person with two real but distinct natures. And brothers and sisters, that is fundamental to the gospel. We cannot say, it doesn't matter. What do you get into those things for? Because I get into them. I get into them because this is the gospel. This is the only way you and I can be saved. That's why it's so precious. That's why the devil attacks it. That's why we must defend it. That's why we must know these things. Because this is the only way we can be saved. And that takes me, you see, to, in closing here, next part of the time today, to the miracle of the virgin birth. The Lord is one complex person, and that rests upon the foundation of the virgin birth. This miracle of the virgin birth is the reason why the divine and the human natures are found in one person. Let me take you through some scriptures here now. Turning first of all to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And in this passage we have a lot about the Lord's birth. Obviously, it's giving the record of it by Matthew. So verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Matthew 1:23. And the quotation there in that verse is from Isaiah 7 verse 14. One of the great Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin. And here we have it. Now, why is it called the virgin birth? For the simple reason that Mary was a virgin before the conception of the Lord's humanity in her womb. And she was a virgin after that had happened, in the sense that she knew no man until the Lord Jesus, or after the Lord Jesus Christ had been born. And understand what I'm saying there. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin, as Rome will teach. They deny the fact that the Lord, or that Mary had more children. They say she only had one, and therefore she was a perpetual virgin. That is completely unscriptural. But she was a virgin, and therefore a virgin. Now, the word virgin, let me just say it, because we all know what it means. A virgin is a young lady who hasn't been with a man. Therefore, her virginity is there. She's pure in that sense. That's simply what it means. Mary did not know a man. And she actually says it herself. So this verse is speaking of the virgin birth. And the word that Matthew uses here, virgin, in the original language, is a particular word that never signifies anything else but a virgin. The Greek word for virgin. It's always the word that is used with regard to a young woman who has her virginity, as we often say, and rightly so. And therefore, here's a prophecy that speaks of a young woman of that kind. But there are other verifications of this in this passage. Go back up to verse 18. Notice how that verse begins. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." And there's an emphasis there. It doesn't say the birth of Jesus Christ was on that wise. And I put it to you that way because, well, you've got the Lord's genealogy here. From Abraham and through David, beginning at verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and goes right on down. Then it comes into the line of David in particular, and follows on right from David to the very end of the genealogy. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is born to be king, so he must have a royal descent. And he has a royal descent from the house of David. That's the emphasis of this genealogy. But you've got all these different people mentioned here. So-and-so begat so-and-so the whole way down the passage. So what do you have there? Well, you've got natural procreation. Fathers and their sons. according to the normal physical means of procreation. And then suddenly when you come to Christ, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Not on that wise. Not as how these other men have been born. But in a different way altogether. And so it goes on to say something in verse 18. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. And that's not talking about them setting up home. That's a reference to their physical relationship. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And that, of course, is why Mary was so astounded whenever she was told this. And you find that in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to get to that in a moment or two, but you'll find it there. She was utterly astounded. But verse 18 is saying that before Mary and Joseph consummated their marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then verse 20, while he thought on these things, you see, in verse 19, notice what it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. Joseph was going to divorce Mary. That's what that verse means. Because in his mind, she must have committed adultery. That's what he thought. She's going to do it quietly, put her away. And what happened? Well, he thought on these things, verse 20. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so the angel of the Lord assures Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That means, here's a conception of a child in a womb that is the result of the exercising of the power of the Holy Ghost. So how dare any man say that the virgin birth is a myth? How dare any man say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God made man when you've got the statement that it was all brought about by the Holy Ghost. And if you go on down to verse number 25, notice what it says at verse 24, then Joseph being raised from sleep, that his angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Again, it's stressing there was no consummation of marriage until after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was no physical relationship. And in all of that, there's an underlining of the meaning of the word virgin in verse 23. In other words, a young woman who had no physical relationship with a man. Now go to Luke chapter 1, our time's just about gone, but we'll turn there quickly. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. And here's Gabriel, we're told, and he's sent, as verse 26 tells us, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and then verse 27, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And we go on to read of the angelic announcement that she's going to have a son. And we find here in verse number 34, Mary's response, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now understand, brethren and sisters, Mary is just a young girl, most likely in her teenage years, because the Jewish law allowed girls to marry from the age actually of 12 or 13 onwards. That was their custom. And what? Commenting on, I'm just telling you that's a fact. So, undoubtedly, Mary is just a young girl. She obviously is a very godly young girl. She is a girl, I believe, you can get the sense of it, she has been sheltered, she has been kept, and suddenly an angel appears and tells her, you're going to have a son. So you can imagine the feelings that went through her soul. That was a very real thing for Mary. She wasn't a robot. She She's a human being with feelings, and she's pure and godly, and to be told you're going to have a son, oh, how she must have been troubled. And we're actually told back in verse 29, she is troubled about all this. It was an awful thing for Mary to be told this, and in that sense of things. But then you see, Gabriel explains it to her. Verse 35, because she says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's saying, I'm a virgin, I'm pure, I've never been with a man. And so how can this be? Verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we have to leave it for time's sake here. It's gone. But what we're seeing here is the doctrine, as we call it, the virgin birth. All of that means is the reason why Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. The reason why, therefore, there's the doctrine of his unite personality and the doctrine of his complex personality. One person, but one person with two natures. And again, I'm saying to you, necessarily this must be the case because he has come to be the mediator between God and men. And therefore, he must be both God and man in order to save us. And so God has revealed in his word that the only way in which a sinner can ever get to heaven is when there's a Savior who is God and man, the promised Messiah. Oh, what a person he is. And this is why we must rejoice in his person. The angels sang the night he was born. Mary, once this began to make sense to her and so on, and she accepted it all, she rejoiced. Elizabeth rejoiced with her. The wise men came and they rejoiced. And let me tell you, every child of God rejoices over this. You may not know all the terms, and I give you the terms because I believe they're valuable. I believe they're very helpful. But even when you couldn't remember them, that's beside the point. You can say to yourself, you can say within your heart, my Savior is both God and man. And therefore, he can save me and he can reconcile me to a holy God and bring that holy God and me together and have my sins all forgiven and have peace with God forevermore. And brothers and sisters, oh, that the world would know this, that people today in our own town would know this, because very few really do, really understand this, or have any thought about this. The Lord help us, enable us to know his truth and present it for his glory. Let us have a word of prayer. And Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt be with us now as we close this time of study, and go with us today and bless us, O Lord, as we worship thee further. And may Christ be magnified. May there be a work done in many hearts. May there be a time of refreshing from thy presence. Hear us, O God, and bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.